Psalm 18 calls us to fellowship. David says, "For all God's ordinances are before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me." When David was fleeing from Saul, the word of God loomed heavily upon his mind, and he did not wander away from them and put matters in his own hand and do God's work in his own way. The indication here is he did God's work God's way. And brothers and sisters, through his example, we are called likewise to place the ordinances of God before us and to cling to them. And by God's grace, by faith, submit ourselves to them and become a people who embody what God's word calls us to be and do and believe and trust. With that, therefore, let me invite you one last time to the book of Isaiah in this series on the prophets. Isaiah chapter 58. Let's go to this chapter and one last time fellowship around it, seeking to make application of it into our lives. Isaiah 58 is the text before us. We will be focusing on verses 13 and 14 this morning, but I will read the entire chapter as that is its context. This is indeed the word of God, so out of reverence and respect for its reading, let us stand. Hear now the word of your God. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Yet this is their prayer. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? God's answer, behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself merely? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed merely, or merely for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? In other words, is not my fast a fast of sin first and foremost? Then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will speedily spring forth. And your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, and if you give yourself to hungry, to the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness. Your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old fountains or foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, in speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours this day to continue the fellowship that we left off last Sunday. The fellowship with you corporately, the fellowship with you, which we anticipate for the rest of eternity. God, we pray this day, strike the wayward will. Humble us before you this day and do a work of grace in our midst that would enable us to trust you and rely upon you and follow you no matter what the path you lead. Bless, O God, this time now we pray a fellowship with you. Feed us richly upon your living word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in seminary, one of my professors, I think, favorite expression he used again and again and again was, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That is the main thing, whether it be in your ministry, whether it be in preaching, whether it be in your study of God's word, regardless of what it is, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the question that I ask you this morning is, what's the main thing of Christianity? What is the main thing of Christianity? And knowing as easily tossed to and fro as my heart is, my answer would probably depend upon the passage I'm studying. For example, if I was reading John 15:13 and you asked me that question, John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, I might be inclined to say, well, the main thing is to lay your life down for people. Or perhaps you were reading 1 Timothy 4, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. You would say, wow, based upon that passage, that's a command. The main thing would be, whatever gifts God's given me, I should use for God's glory. I mean, any verse that we read might cause us to believe that's the main thing. But the truth be known, brothers and sisters, John 15, 1 Timothy 4, and many other verses in Scripture are but a consequence and a facet of the main thing. They are not the main thing of Christianity. Well, what is the main thing of Christianity? The answer to that question is found in Isaiah 56 through 66. You recall that God's people have been in exile now for 70 years, and in Isaiah 56 and through 66 is directed to the people who returned, the first generation that returned back to the promised land. So Isaiah 1 through 40 to Isaiah's contemporaries, or 1 through 39, 40 through 55 to the generation that would go into the exile, in 56 through 66. To the generation that returned. Well, when they returned, brothers and sisters, they returned to devastation. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The city walls were broken down. And any and every attempt that they made to rebuild, to restore, was met with opposition and persecution and difficulty. We would not blame them had they turned away from God or turned away from Jerusalem and went back into the diaspora. We would not have blamed them based upon how difficult it was. But to my amazement, you read the scriptures and you discover that these people did far from turning from God, from the building up of the temple and the work of God there, far from that. They diligently labored in the kingdom of God. I mean, you read Isaiah 58, verse 2, and you conclude that they daily worshipped God. They devoted themselves to the study of God's word, to knowing, quote, the way of the Lord. As a corporate people, they prided themselves in doing what was right. They did not neglect their daily prayers. They observed many a fast. In fact, the most powerful, wealthy individuals themselves are described as humbling themselves before the Lord. Clearly, this generation kept the main thing the main thing, in spite of all opposition. Or did they? Isaiah 56 through 66 is written with the premise, that while God's people have looked the best that they had looked for centuries. You look at verse 2, or you read Nehemiah and Ezra, God's people may have looked the best that they've looked for generations, hundreds of years. Nevertheless, there was a chink in their armor. And that chink, in the midst of some of the most amazing acts of devotion and courage and faith, that chink was the genesis of Judaism at the time of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? What God's people became at the time of Jesus Christ, when Christ says, "Condemned to hell are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe dill, mint, and cumin, and yet you neglect the weightier provisions of the law." That seed was planted at the time of the restoration. And so Isaiah wrote 56 through 66 in the attempt to wean God's people to the main thing. Get them back on the main thing. What they were doing was wonderful. But they had neglected the most important part. What was and what is that important part? Well, Isaiah begins, or he continues to describe it in our text this morning. Notice verses 13 through 14. "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Family of God, this is the most amazing passage. Incredible encouragement. Poetical words, beautiful words. But because of prior assumptions and views about the quote-unquote Sabbath and issues like that, we rarely understand this passage. We either dismiss it or we idolize it. But we miss it most often. In all of it, we miss it. It's my desire this morning that we not miss it, but that we get it. And therefore, I want us to understand this passage as Isaiah intended it for God's people at the time. And to do that, we must begin with a context. Okay? The redemptive context, the historical context of what and where God's people were or should have been in their thinking when Isaiah gave this passage to God's people. And to do that, we have to go back in our Bibles to Genesis 2. Now, I know in your outline I've got the verses there, so you don't need to flip unless you want to, of course. But in your outline, all these verses are there for you, so we don't have to waste time flipping. Notice Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Okay? "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day," that is, he pronounced his favor upon it. "This day has my special favor given in it. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." He set it apart because in it he rested from his work which God had created and made. Now, there's a lot here. We spent a lot of time on Genesis 2. But I just want to look at one phrase, and that is God sanctified this day, the seventh day. The word sanctified is the same word as the word holy. And anything in the Bible that's holy means, anytime you read the word holy, it means, in its most basic form, it is claimed by God. A holy priest is a priest whom God has claimed. A holy temple is a temple that God claims for himself. Holy angels are servants of God. A holy people are a people that God claims and takes for himself. So when we read here that this day now is holy or sanctified, we conclude from this that the seventh day, the Sabbath, was the day that God claimed for himself. Now think about it. He just spent 6 days creating the platform for you and me to enjoy him. So he spent 6 days on us. On the seventh day, he claimed for himself. 6 days for us to co-reign, to know, and to serve. The seventh day is God's. God claimed that day. That's what this text says. He claimed it. And what that means, brothers and sisters, quite frankly, is that because he claimed this day, it belongs to him. And therefore, it is a unique and special day. It is not special because of what you and I think about this day. It is special because God made it so. V. Hamilton wrote, by virtue of being sanctified, one day of rest is set apart from 6 days of activity. It is divine designation alone that marks the seventh day as holy. Humanity does not confer sanctity on this day by abstention from work. In the words of Westerman, the sanctification of the Sabbath institutes an order for humankind according to which time is divided into time and holy time. By sanctifying the seventh day, God instituted a polarity between the everyday and the solemn, between days of work and days of rest, which was to be determinative for human existence. Unquote. In other words, because Genesis 2, God says, this is my day, God now has set this day apart for the rest of human history, the rest of world history. As long as this world's here, that day is special by virtue of God. Now, why did God set it apart? Why? Well, the text says it. Notice Genesis 2:2. Again, you can look at the text before you. On the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now I skip down to the very end. Why did God call this day special? Why did he claim this day for himself? Because it was on that day that God ceased from his creative work. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important that you and I recognize that because we find our purpose as creatures in the emulation of God, Romans 8:29, I'll start that sentence over. Hear it. Because we find our purpose as creatures in the emulation of God. What's God's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's not now our chief end. Why? Because our purpose is in emulating God, Romans 8:29. Because of that, God's cessation serves as a pattern for man. What God did is what we're called to do as His people. Well, why did God cease then? Why did He cease? What does that mean? Well, for that, we go to Exodus 31:17. You got it right there in front of you. Speaking of the Sabbath, notice why God ceased. Exodus 31:17. The Sabbath is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. But on the seventh day, He ceased from His labor and was refreshed. A very important word. Refreshment and cessation are one and the same. He ceased unto refreshment. So He just didn't take a nap. He just didn't say, hey, this is the Lord's day. It's the day to go to church and then sleep all day. It's the day of refreshment. That's the essence of cessation. You cease unto refreshment. Now, what's the word refreshment mean? In the Hebrew, nefash. It's related to the word nefesh, onomatopoetic word. It sounds like someone breathing. You ever hear someone breathing at night? You know, when they're sleeping? That's the word nefesh, nefesh. Well, when God created man, He breathed into the man and gave us life. And from that point on, brothers and sisters, genuine life or breath is now bound up in God. Did you get that? Genuine life. Life as God intended it to be is bound up in God. If you don't have God, you're dead. If you reject God or rebel against God as a Christian, Paul says you're dead even while you live. That doesn't mean that you're not saved, but you are reaping the leanness of soul, Psalm 106. Life is bound up in God. So as the deer pants for the water brook, so my nephesh, my soul, my life pants for God. That's the idea. Nephesh, life is bound up in God. Isaiah 26, thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls, of our nephesh. Your name, your character, who you are, is what we breathe for. At night, my breath longs for thee. Indeed, my breath within me seeks thee diligently. When God created us, He created us with a breath that now He breathed into us. Think of it, it's rather poetic. He breathed out His breath, and now His breath from that point on wants to breathe back into God. It longs for God. Your life longs for God as a created being. Now, in our sin, we flee from God, Romans 1. But your breath was designed, your life was designed in its fullness to fellowship with God. And that is why, for example, in Acts 3:19, when we read, actually I'm getting ahead of myself, that's nephesh. Well, what's the word nephosh mean? And that's the word here, nephosh. Well, the word nephosh means to be refreshed, to be rejuvenated, to be renewed. So when it says God ceased from his labors and was refreshed, the implication is when God ceased from his labors, he was renewed. Well, what does that mean when you talk about an infinite, eternal, unchangeable being? Well, obviously he was delighting in himself. And by delighting in himself, he was enjoying himself. Right? Man's chief end is glorify God, enjoying forever. That's God's chief end too, right? He was enjoying himself. That's nephosh. When used of man, it pictures the idea of coming to God, fellowshipping with him, having our souls fed and filled by God. It's being refreshed, rejuvenated, and therefore placed to a prior condition of health. Acts 3:19. Do you have it there? You do. Notice, this is the call that Peter gave. Repent therefore, return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of the Septuagint translates a Greek word, which is the word translated in the Old Testament for nephosh. In order that nephosh, times of refreshing, may come from the presence of God. When a person enters into a saving relationship with God, their soul is refreshed, vivified, rejuvenated, renewed. You go, that's glorious. What does that have to do with Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath was the day that God ceased for refreshment. And as we find our purpose in emulating God, Romans 8:29, it simply follows that the purpose of the Sabbath, therefore, is for us when we cease to be refreshed in God. You say, I don't see that leap. That's a leap, Greg. Well, let me show you in Scripture. Notice Exodus 23:12. You got it printed right in front of you. 6 days you are to do your work. This is a repeat of the creation ordinance. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from your labor in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the sons of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Same word. What's the purpose of cessation? What's the purpose of the Sabbath? What's the purpose of the seventh day? The purpose of this day that God set it apart for was so that you and I might be renewed, refreshed, revigorated in God. That's the purpose. That's why God ordained this day. Psalm 92, which you do have. Psalm 92 is prefaced with this, a song for the Sabbath day. So Psalm 92 was written to be sung on the Sabbath. And hence you learn a lot about what the intention and God's mind is behind the purpose of the Sabbath. Notice Psalm 92 verse 4. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy in the works of thy hand. What's the Sabbath about, brothers and sisters? This Sabbath is about reflecting upon the work of God, gazing upon God and his character and what he's done. And the result is refreshment. We're filled with joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. We're filled with joy and exaltation of what God has done for me. That's refreshment. Notice verse 10. But thou hast exalted my horn, which means he strengthened me in the inner man. He has strengthened me in the inner man on this Lord's day like that of a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Man, I come to this day and I dive into God, into worshiping him, adoring him, reflecting upon him, musing upon him. And I do that with God's people. And the result is I am strengthened in the inner man. Notice verse 12 through 15. The righteous man, as a result, will flourish like the palm. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will yield fruit in their old age. They will be full of sap and very green. Do you see the picture of vivification, vivacious, being alive, fresh, young, new? They were made green to declare that the Lord is upright. He's my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. God ordained this day, brothers and sisters, The Sabbath, as originally given by God, was ordained as a day for the people of God to cease their six-day labors for the sole purpose of being refreshed in God. And that is why, in Exodus 20, verse 8, we're called to remember, i.e., remember the significance of this day. Don't ever forget what we just saw. But we just rehearsed what you just saw in Scripture. Don't ever forget that, Exodus 20 says. Secondly, Deuteronomy 5:12 uses a different word. It doesn't say remember. It says observe in the Hebrew, protect. That's why in Scripture, we're called as a covenant people to remember the significance of this day. Don't ever forget. Let's remind each other. The purpose of this day is to be refreshed in Christ. Secondly, guard it. Brothers and sisters, guard it. Deuteronomy chapter 5, whatever you do, protect this day from anything that distracts or diverts or takes the place of fellowshipping with God. That's the point of this day. It's not your family time. A lot of Christians make it their family day. Brothers and sisters, I'm all for family day. I have a family day. The Barrys have a family day. It's important to have family days. I think so. But it's not Sunday. You can't claim Sunday. God claims Sunday. Sunday is not the time for you to go off with your children and spend alone with your kids investing in them. That's Monday through Saturday. Sunday is the day to invest in God, in His kingdom work, His people, unto the refreshment of the souls of the people of God. That's the purpose of this day. That's the purpose as originally given. Okay, so on your little thing, what was God's original intention behind the Sabbath? Refreshment. Now, unfortunately, now that's become trite. It's a saying, it's a buzzword. I hope you understand what it means. To be refreshed, renewed, invigorated by Christ. And how does that come? As you worship Him, as you adore Him, as you fellowship with Him, and as you fellowship with God's people. All right. Well, what was the Sabbath in the kingdom years? So fast forward it now. That's how what it was originally given. That's what God intended the Sabbath to be. I hope you see it. Well, when you fast forward and you go to the kingdom years, you've got to begin by recalling mankind was created to have fellowship with God, and he fell and was cast out of the garden. But God, being rich in mercy, deigned not to lose man. So God himself became a man, died in the place of man to reconcile man back unto God. So get this, when man was originally made, he was created to have a relationship with God, fellowship. But this relationship was predicated upon the work of man that's called the covenant of works. Follow with me here. Children, listen up, okay? God created us with a covenant of works. And that covenant means that it will or involve your work, our work. It was bilateral, included God's work and our work, and it was conditional. If you obey, you live. If you don't obey, you die. So God created a bilateral, conditional covenant with man. Well, man failed. So God then became a man under the covenant of works and fulfilled it, and therefore created a second covenant. And that covenant is known as the covenant of grace. That is not bilateral. We had no part of it. God himself deigned to do it. And it is not conditional. It's unconditional. Period. It's based upon Christ's work on the cross alone. So if you're trusting in Christ, you're saved. You are now, as one who has fulfilled the covenant of works, you are not guilty. You're declared righteous in God's eyes. Well, Genesis 3:15 on, brothers and sisters, is an elaboration of this covenant of grace. You know this. This is history that you know. 3:15 on is an elaboration of the covenant of grace. It's all about teaching God's people facets about the cross of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the household of faith, the calling of man, the grace and mercy of God, our status as sons and daughters of the God Most. Just 3:15 on is all about that. Now, that's not to say that in the raising up and the teaching of God's people that God did not involve conditional elements to the covenant of grace. I want you to go back into the kingdom years. Do you remember in the time of Abraham, God gathered his people into a clan, the household of faith, and he taught them that we're a household. We're family of God. Well, when you get to Moses, the main thing God teaches his people is that there is facets of the kingdom. So he organized them into a kingdom. At this moment, follow with me here, we, God's people, had a dual relationship with God. Based upon the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant, our relationship with God was unconditional, unilateral. Nothing we could do, ever do, could ever lose that. We'll always be the household of faith, the family of God. But with the Mosaic covenant, God added to that elements when he made them into a nation. That now became a conditional, bilateral relationship. As a nation, the people of God in the old covenant stood before God on the basis of their conduct as a nation. So, for example, Deuteronomy 5 or 28, 15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, this is to the nation, to observe to do his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So get this. Mankind had a dual relationship with God. With regards to the Abrahamic covenant, they stood before God on the basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ, unconditional, unilateral. But as a nation, put on the hat of nation, as a nation, they related to God on the basis of their conduct. And if as a nation they violated their constitution, God's word, they would be taken away. Well, that's exactly what happened. As a nation, they violated that. And that's why they went into exile. Now, with the nation, now we get into the meat here. With the nation, the Sabbath took on a brand new role in the life of God's people. Prior to Moses, the word Sabbath isn't even in the Bible. Okay? That's it. Genesis 2 is it. Prior to Moses, the word Sabbath isn't even occur in the Bible. But with Moses, the Sabbath becomes a buzzword of the nation. And so, for example, it's referenced in Exodus 16 before the giving of the law in relation to the manna. It's referenced in Exodus 20 at Sinai, at 23 that's part of the civil statutes. In Exodus 31 in connection with the design of the tabernacle. In Exodus 32 through 34 in relation to the covenant, in the restating of the covenant. Exodus 35 in connection with the construction of the tabernacle. Leviticus 16, 29 following the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 19 is part of the laws of distinction. Leviticus 26 is part of the summation of the Levitical law. And Numbers 15 in connection with the laws given after the wilderness experience. The Sabbath became, in fact, if you read Isaiah 56 through 66, you're going to read the Sabbath, 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 Sabbath. All he seems to talk about is the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath for the people of God in the kingdom took on an added element to it. Get this, and I've written it here. The Sabbath and the time of Moses did not cease being what it had always been, refreshment. But with Moses, it took on a determinative element to it. It now became a sign of their national dependence upon God. Look at that paragraph. Point 3 on the back of your page. On the top. During the kingdom era, the Lord added to his teaching on the Sabbath. That's what I just read. Exodus 16, 20, 23, etc. It is important to note that under the Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath did not cease to be what it had always been. Rather, it became something that had never been before, namely a sign, a mark of Israel's national devotion to God. So as a covenant people and individuals, they were given two signs or marks which set them apart as a people, circumcision and Passover. As the household of faith, circumcision, Passover, both of those proclaim this is a peculiar people and they are united to Christ. But as a nation, the Sabbath became the mark of identity. If you were to go back in time to that era, you'd say, there's the Philistines. What marks them out as a people? Treachery. There's the Assyrians. What marks them out as a people? Treachery squared. There's the Babylonians. What marks them out? Culture. There's the Jews. What marks them out? The Sabbath. They're a nation that is devoted to God. And one day in seven, they cease to enjoy God. So the Sabbath became a mark of their national identity. That's very important. Because what happened? Well, God's people rebelled. You know the history. They rebelled big time as a kingdom, as a nation. The northern kingdom went into exile 722. The southern kingdom lasted longer because there were some good kings that led God's people to the Lord. But by and large, they were all bad kings, mostly bad. And so God's people in 597, 586 went into exile. And in exile, they began thinking and wondering what happened. Why did we lose our special place of privilege? Why did God turn his back upon the nation, not his people? God never turned his back on his people. Isaiah is very clear about that. All the prophets are. But he turned his back on the nation. Why? And their answer was, well, look at the curses. If you turn your back on God, God will turn his back on you. If you rebel against God, you'll be cursed. We did it to ourselves, was the conclusion. So what did God's people do when they came back into the promised land? You know this. They became people of the book. People who would uphold the law of God. And so they did that with a passion, including with the Sabbath. At this point, this serves as the Genesis time when God's people, doing a study of God's word, discovered. Do you know the word work is used 39 times in the Old Testament? Did you know that? How many of you guys knew that? 39 times. The word work is used 39 times. And the Sabbath is all about working, not working, right? Wrong. It's about fellowshipping. But they missed that. It's all about working or not working. So what did they do? They took the 39 terms for work, multiplied it by itself, they squared it, and they came up with 1,521 laws of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Because by and large, they would never again allow God to curse them. What they were trying to do, brothers and sisters, after coming back, and you see it, they were doing everything within them to get God to be moved, to restore what they had at the beginning. That's what they did. Everything they did was designed to restore what they once had. Now that brings us then to the concern of Isaiah 58. Now we're back into the text. Notice verse 2. God said to the people this time, rightly, they seek me day by day. As I said, they became diligent observers of God's word. They seek me day by day. They delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Skip down to verse 5. Verse 5, though he's criticizing him here, nevertheless, what's it saying? They're fasting. They're humbling themselves. They're bowing their head like a reed, spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed. Brothers and sisters, you talk about an era of religious devotion. This is it. God's people came back to the promised land, and in their despair and disappointment, what did they do? The pendulum swung the exact opposite way, and they said, by golly, if we lost God's blessings by rebellion, we're going to gain God's blessings by obedience. And so they used fasting, Sabbath, reading, worship, fellowship, every religious vehicle that God gave to enhance God's people, fellowship with Him, they used to earn the blessings and the favors of God that God might restore them. And they would spend the next 500 years doing that. Such that by the time of Jesus Christ, they're in a religious frenzy looking for the restoration and the consolation of what? The nation, Israel. That's the Messiah they wanted. I mean, it all fits together, brothers and sisters. At this point in their life, Isaiah describes Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Brothers and sisters, they did everything that they're supposed to do, and they did it right, diligently, vigilantly. You're supposed to read God's word daily. They never missed. Should you memorize God's word? Thy word has treasured my heart, that would not sin against me. They memorized the entire Bible, plus the Mishnah, plus the oral tradition, 2.5 times the thickness of the Bible. They got. You're supposed to fast? They did it all the time. You're supposed to tithe? We'll tithe dill, mint, and cumin. We'll go to our medicine or our spice cabinet, and every Sunday in preparation, we will parcel out 1/10 of our spices because this will restore Israel. Brothers and sisters, you want your walk to be good? Read the Word of God. Don't miss. Memorize Scripture. Go to church every single Sunday. Don't miss one time. Have family devotions. 4 hours minimum is the preference. Don't miss. Right? Catechize your kids. You want kids to grow up and love Jesus Christ? God will honor those who honor Him, says so in Isaiah. Therefore, honor God by doing all these things. That's the mentality of God's people. Paul described it, this in seed form in Isaiah, was in full bloom in Jesus' day. Paul says, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and seeking to establish their own. What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, they were trying to prove to God that they were worthy of blessing. Seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which means they didn't come to Christ. They thought the more duty they performed, the more quiet times that they had, the more times they attended church faithfully, their walk with God would go right. And brothers and sisters, is that not the tendency when you and I, at least the first tendency, when things go bad in our lives? That's why they say there's no atheist in the foxhole. Why? When you're out at sea, I remember, I have no idea what the movie was called, but it was Steve Martin, I think. Years ago as a kid, I saw this. I'm not recommending it, okay? It was a non-Christian. I saw this as a non-Christian, so I don't know if it was good or bad. At least I saw this scene. He's out 3 miles from the shoreline. He's like, God, if you save me, I'll give up smoking, and I'll go to church, and I'll give. And then he gets 2 miles, and he says the exact same list, and he starts dropping things. 1 mile away, I'll go to church. He gets close. God, if you deliver me, I'll give you a penny. And he gets on shore, and he forgets exactly what he just said. 3 miles out, he's given him the entire life. That's what we do. Things go bad. Oh, God, get in the Word of God. Study, pray, quiet times, church, give more, and then more. Man, right? Isn't that what we do? Why? Because we want God to bless us. We want to know the favor of God. Do you know you already have the blessings of God, brothers and sisters? And do you know you already have the favor of God in Christ? Do you know that in doing that, you're laboring for that which you already have? God's people didn't know that. So Isaiah comes on Isaiah 58. And he uses first fasting and then the Sabbath, which tells us the focus of Isaiah 58 is not the fasting and not the Sabbath. It's on the substance of godliness. They were holding to a form of godliness, but it denied it its power. This chapter is all about what constitutes the main thing of Christianity. What is it? Notice now with me the appeal, Isaiah 58. He has three things. Verse 13, what God's people ought to do with regards to the Sabbath. If because the Sabbath. So think of the Sabbath, brothers and sisters, as a vehicle of fellowshipping with God. Just a tool. Just like the Word of God and prayer and fasting and many other things. They're just tools of fellowship. If because of this tool, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my day. Well, I'll tell you what. Understanding the context helps us understand this passage. Certainly this would include living on the Lord's day, doing whatever we wanted, obviously. But this text would address even more. If because of this tool you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, obviously this would have to do with using the Sabbath to please my religious appetite. Do you see it? Why the do the Sabbath? It was to earn God's favor, and that pleases me. I'm beating myself, and I'm studying because this will make me happy. This will fulfill me. This is it, guys. You are abusing this. You are now misusing the Word of God or the Sabbath or whatever tool it might be for your own pleasure. Brothers and sisters, God did not give you His Word to make you happy. He did not give you the Sabbath to make you happy. And happy, I'm literally meaning that word. I'm sorry. The word happy is the word happenstance, which is circumstance, right? It's momentarily giddy. God didn't give you the Sabbath to make you momentarily giddy. You know, I don't read the Word of God because it doesn't please me. It doesn't make me happy. It's boring. Well, I got news for you. God didn't give you this so that you wouldn't be bored. And the Sunday's not about excitement or lack of it. Why does He give us this? If because of this tool, you give up on your own pleasure and call the Sabbath a delight. The idea beyond that is not to say, Monday, work day. Tuesday, work day. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, work day. Saturday, work around the house day. Sunday, delight. Okay, delight. I call it a delight. No, this word, the idea behind this is you participate in the delight of the day. You engage in the delight of the day. What's the delight of the Lord's day? What is it? Fellowshipping with Christ. Engaging our God and one another with Christ. If you call the holy day honorable, in other words, you value it. You value fellowshipping with God. That's the idea. Not that, you know, sitting on a chair all day long and not running or playing ball. That's the Sabbath. No, it's fellowshipping with God. If you value that, you say, God, that's what I am about as a Christian. Fellowshipping with you, being refreshed in you in Christ. And thus you desist from doing your own ways, seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own words, i.e. idle talk. But you spend this day engaging God, reflecting upon God, engaging God's people, encouraging them to reflect upon God, fellowship. If you do that, notice what happens. Point B, the personal results that such a focus has on the child of God. Then you will take delight in the Lord. The word delight here, BDB, Brown Driver Briggs, the standard for definitions, translates this as exquisite joy. Then you will have exquisite joy in the Lord. Family of God, if you will stop approaching the religious ordinances that God gives us, the religious paths of fellowship, with a view towards personal benefit, answering theological curiosity. You know, I'm having a quiet time so that I can look good around other people, whatever. If you will stop approaching the Word or the Sabbath or prayer or worship with a view towards what's in it for me, and take the focus off of you and simply put it on adoring Christ, coming to a deeper understanding of your Lord. He's a person. He's real. Enjoying Him, knowing who your God is, who your Savior is. If that becomes your focus in life, which is what the point is, remember the Sabbath day, that's the point of it. You know what's going to happen? You're going to have exquisite joy. You're going to be refreshed. That's what happens when you have exquisite. That's what happens when you are refreshed. Exquisite joy. Whoa, God, I love you. And what's the result? The spiritual blessings, verse 14. I will make you rot on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this means if you not simply become Sabbatarian, God will give us these things? Absolutely not. The whole point is this is the result of fellowshipping with Christ, which comes through worship, reading, prayer, Sabbath, fasting, fellowship, name it. So take your focus off the actual tool, whether it's Sabbath, Word of God. The point is, if you and I put as our chief goal in life as God's people to fellowship with Christ, to know Christ, to serve Christ, to honor Christ, to worship Christ, all these things shall be added unto you. And herein is a biblical principle. If you want a crown, you give up the throne. You want life, you give up your life, right? He would seek to save his life, shall lose it. Give up these things. Take your focus off of riding on the heights of the earth and being fed with the heritage of Jacob. That's not your goal in life. Sadly, that's what it is so oftentimes. I want blessing, God. Take your focus off blessing. Place it on the person of Jesus Christ. Reverence Him. Love Him. That is the main thing. One man wrote, why do we engage in these ceremonies? This is Isaiah's words to his people. To curry favor with God, to further our own ends, whatever those may be. If so, we are trampling on holy ground with filthy feet. The point is that one should never engage in religious ceremony to further one's own purposes as opposed to God's. One should engage in these ceremonies, whatever they may be, for the sole purpose of bringing oneself adoringly to the feet of God, where once again one may express joyous surrender to Him for the achievement of His purposes in and through oneself and the world. Unquote. What's the purpose of these vehicles, these ceremonies? To express adoration of God. To enjoy God. To fellowship at His feet. That's the point. Look hard within, brothers and sisters. Look at your track record. I fear that, you think about it. I read Isaiah 58 verse 2 and I walk away going, what a religiously devout people. All right? Seek me by day. And yet verse 1 says they're in sin. I'll tell you what, if I start this sermon saying, describe to me a godly person, what does a godly person look like? You'd probably give me verse 2. And yet, verse 1 says, that person's in sin. Because a godly person is defined, get this, godliness is defined not by what a person does, but by why a person does what he does. By definition, godliness is any action moved out of love for Christ. That's godliness. Okay? You may not know God's word very well. You may be a brand new baby Christian. But if you're moved out of love for Christ, that's godliness. If your sanctification, your Bible reading is moved out of a desire to be blessed, moved out of a desire to know theology, moved out of a desire to win a debate, moved out of a desire to have fun in whatever you might do, brothers and sisters, it's not godliness. Mormons do that. Islamic fundamentalists do that. Godliness is loving Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. And that's the purpose of the Sabbath. That God says, remember, don't ever forget, and guard your day, guard this day, that my day, from any defilement from that purpose. And we could just as well say the same thing about God's word, prayer, fellowship, communion, preaching the word of God. I mean, name it. That's what the Lord desires of you. Do you remember what Christ said? Christ, what are the two most important things in the world? What's the main thing? Christ said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. If your worship today was out of any other motive, then you and I are guilty of sin, which He's forgiven, by the way. Okay? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And this is the great and foremost commandment. The second's like it. Love your neighbor. Love God. And love man. But brothers and sisters, that's why the vehicle's there. May God give us the grace as a people to take seriously this exhortation from Isaiah. Guarding our fellowship. Guarding our families. Guarding our children. That they might grow up and understand that life is not about doing. It's about sitting at the feet of Christ and worshiping. But again, we miss this. Porch on a porch, I'm going to risk this. If I ask most of you, why shouldn't you today sin? What would you say? Why shouldn't you blaspheme? Why shouldn't you rob? Why shouldn't you steal? Most of you would probably say, thus says the Lord, because God's word says don't do that. And that's exactly how a Mormon would respond. Congratulations, you're a Mormon. If the reason you don't sin is because God's word says it, I guarantee you with great certainty, you are going to sin. But the moment you come to your walk with God, that you realize that why do I not sin? Because every time I sin, I forfeit my ability to fellowship with Christ. I forfeit my capacity to enjoy, to sit at His feet, and to love Jesus Christ and bask in light of His glory. When you understand that, brothers and sisters, you will be hooked. When you come to church to sit at the feet of Christ and labor to make it so, you'll be hooked. And that's the life that God calls us to and redeems us to in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're going to say a lot more in Sunday school, I'm sure. But for now, may God give us the grace to remember this day and to protect it. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to be your people and to receive, to sit at the feet of your word, Isaiah, and to hear his appeal and his call to the covenant people of God. A call that sadly most did not heed. Since by the time we come to Jesus Christ, the people of God, the household of faith, had so far apostatized. Christ issued forth woe and warning. Lord, give us the grace to heed it. Lord, humble the proud heart that says, that won't be me. May we ever always be vigilant, watching over our hearts with all diligence, remembering the purpose of religious ordinance, that we might know Christ and adore Christ, and so serve you, God. And when this is the focus, the Word of God, the Sabbath, fasting, praying, all falls into place. Oh God, give us, make us a people who would be zealous for that passion, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.